Like to do at Risen Hope is just highlight God's grace in people's lives and the ways that God is at work. And so I wanted to tell you a quick story. Most of y'all know Mr. Leroy, who's in the back. You passed him on the way and may have gotten caramel from him or gum or something like that. But recently he had a situation where a door was broken and the glass was broken. And so there was those who were going to care for them. So the Harrises were doing what they normally do, and were seeking to care for them and come and fix it. And so Nick Harris was on the phone with Mr. Leroy. And Mr. Leroy was like, no, do not come fix this. Don't pay for that. Rather, I'd rather you give that money to the Shell building. And he refused to let them fix it because he wanted them to be generous with it in a different way. And so I just wanted to highlight the testimony of Mr. Leroy's life. Just his faithfulness. May we all be old as he is and generous as he is. To have that heart where he's thinking of other people, he's not even thinking of himself, and wants other people to be cared for. And so just wanted to highlight God's work in his life. Yep. I don't even know if he can hear me. Mr. Leroy, we're grateful for you. We love you. I'll have them pass it on. Well, you can go ahead and turn in your Bible to Genesis 3. In the psychiatrist Daniel Carlott's book titled Unhinged, Carlott writes this. Linda, a woman in her 40s, came to see me a couple years ago because she had been feeling increasingly discouraged with her life. Her husband was disabled with a cardiac condition, and she needed to look after him constantly. Their marriage was filled with conflict, and each day felt like a long argument. Linda wanted to leave her husband, but felt trapped, too guilty to leave him in his time of greatest need. And her desperation leached into the rest of her life. Most mornings, she woke up exhausted and anxious. She felt hopeless and regretful of her life decisions. Of greatest concern to me, she had begun to wish she could just disappear. Although she assured me that she had neither the desire nor the courage to actually harm herself. At the end of my customary 50-minute diagnostic evaluation, I told Linda that I thought she was blank. I put that blank in there. So friends, how would you fill in that blank? Assuming the data he received as he had questions for her was similar to what's been stated, she feels discouraged about her life, and here's all the reasons why. See, people in the secular field would fill that blank in differently because they have different views of reality. There isn't actually one psychology. There are actually many psychologies, plural. There are different ways of viewing reality, viewing humanity, humanity's soul, and what the solutions are. You may go to one psychologist and they'll say one thing, and then go to another one and they'll say something different. Or a psychiatrist who's a psychologist but can prescribe medications. They have a medical degree. And at the same time, many in the world would say that Christians have nothing to offer Linda because Linda and her troubles are for the professionals. Carlott goes on to say that he diagnosed Linda with major depression and prescribed her the antidepressant Lexapro. But listen in on Carlott's own self-reflection after this. He writes, after she left, I reflected on several things that I did not tell Linda. I didn't tell her that despite my training at Harvard's Massachusetts General Hospital, I have no idea how Lexapro works to relieve depression. Nor does any other psychiatrist. While Lexapro increases level of serotonin in the synapses, there is no direct evidence that depression is a result of reduced serotonin. The term chemical imbalance is commonly used by lay people as a shorthand explanation for mental illness, a convenient myth because it destigmatizes their condition. If the problem is a chemical imbalance, it's not their fault. Psychiatrists go along with shorthand because it gives us something to say when patients ask us questions about the pathophysiology. After all, no doctor wants to admit ignorance about the very problems he or she is trained to manage. And I have no reason to believe Carlotte's a Christian from a secular perspective. But the world would say that Carlotte can help Linda with her deepest problems and her troubles. But Carlotte realizes that his resources are not all that they're cracked up to be. Lexapro may or may not help Linda feel better, and psychoactive drugs can be helpful at times, but I would ask the question, is Lexapro or even talk therapy ultimately what Linda needs? Will it address Linda's deepest problems and help her live as she is meant to live as an image bearer? Will it give her suffering meaning? Will it give her joy? Will it give her eternal hope? Will it make her a new person? Will Lexapro be the refuge she ultimately needs in her suffering? Well, today my desire is to start, I don't think I'll be able to fully do this, accomplish this, but it's to shake your confidence in secular psychologies and their theories about humanity and replace it with a growing confidence and awe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is a burden that we as a pastoral team have for our church, for you guys. We love you. Later today, I'll post some more resources that I think will serve you as we explore this. So as you did, please turn to Genesis 3. We come to the last sermon in the series about biblical anthropology. So who am I? And in some ways, the past two sermons have set us up and led us on a journey to this sermon. We have looked at who we are as embodied souls made to worship God as male and female image bearers, responsible to God as creatures made to worship the Creator. But as we've looked at that reality, there is something hanging over us. See, Genesis 3 is coming like a dark cloud hanging over us or a storm careening towards humanity. In Genesis 2, God commands Adam and by extension Eve. He says this, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And at this point, Adam and Eve are able not to sin. They are able to walk with God in the cool of the garden. They are able to perfectly worship God, delight in his creation, delight in one another. But the allure of self-worship is too much. They want to be God rather than serve God. So we read in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, and read this with me, if you would. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So point number one, identity after the fall is dead. Identity after the fall is dead. Here we come to the second worst day in the history of humanity. The worst day will actually come later. But the horrors of this day cannot be overstated. Humanity is in perfect relationship with the living God, creator of the universe, beholding his glory face to face in the garden. They have the world in front of them. They have perfect relationship with each other, the joys of a perfect marriage, perfect work in the garden, perfect rest. Everything, as we read last time, was very good. And in spite of this lavish generosity of God, humanity rebelled. Adam does not guard the garden from the serpent or love and lead his wife. And then Eve leads her husband into sin. Rather than helping him, she hurts him. And this, when this happens, perfect relationship is broken. It's snapped with each other. They're ashamed around each other. And shortly after this, we read that they're even hiding from God. Or hiding from God. Relationship with God is broken. Death has entered the world. And shortly after, they're kicked out of the garden, out of the very near presence of God and the covenantal blessings that were theirs. Now, in God's mercy, they don't die immediately, but they are now on a trajectory of death. They are headed for death. Their body will die. See, death has entered the world. And because Adam represents all humanity, all who come after him are subject to death. Even the created world is caught up in this death. Every person who comes after from the moment of conception is headed towards death. There is a clock that we are all on, headed towards death. Every person's days are numbered, maybe 100 years and maybe a few days, but there is a 100% mortality rate for humanity apart from Enoch and Elijah. And even as we are headed towards death, death enters our bodies through cancer cells that attack the body, viruses that cause pains and fevers, as we all experienced this last month, tumors that grow and kill the brain, hearts that don't beat right, arms and legs that break, chronic illnesses that make it feel like living is death itself. Our bodies, although very good, are broken and malfunctioning. Death has entered the world. Death enters in 1,000 different ways every day. From every suicide bomber to every stubbed toe happens because Genesis 3 happened. But death is not only out there in the world or in our bodies, but in our very soul. Paul says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And this isn't like Princess Bride, where Wesley is mostly dead. No, this is dead. This is no hope, helplessly dead, utterly dead. Paul writes in Romans 5, where he wants to give us the bad news before he gives us the good news. He writes this: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. David writes in Psalm 51, reflecting on his sin with Bathsheba, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And he's not talking about sexual immorality. He's talking about his very nature as being sinful. He's made in the image of God, but he is sinful. He is marred. He is broken. Jeremiah writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" When death entered the world in Adam, all who come after would be dead. Their souls would be dead. We become the walking dead. I hate zombie movies and shows, but I think that is actually a good analogy. When Adam bit the fruit, sin bit him, and he and everyone who would come after him become the walking dead. Every one of us is bitten with sin, which brings death. We all become those who walk around the theater of God's glory like zombies. All we can think about is our own appetites. Sin has taken over everything. Everything we think, will, and desire are all corrupted by sin. We use our being made in the image of God, which is supposed to be like a mirror pointing back to God, to reflect on ourselves. So the image of God is marred. Our souls are sinful. And we have to understand that is who we are. It's not just what we do, but rather we are sinful. Everything is corrupt. And as well, when we talk about this death, that we are dead, it's actually a very active death, right? We're still very active. We're just active in rebellion against God. Zombies walking around the earth and rebelling against their creator, dead and bringing death wherever we go. We are dead to God and the life that is in God, and walking in active rebellion against God. And we must note that there are two types of zombies, if we're going to use that analogy. Those who dress themselves up and those who don't care. See, there are those who dress themselves up with horizontal righteousness. They do good things. They feed the poor. They're the nice neighbors. They pay their taxes and maybe just fudge a little. And from the outside, their family looks really good. Everything looks calm, looks peaceful. They do all this to feel good about themselves. They don't really want to be known as a zombie. So they dress themselves up with clothes. But God sees through this. Isaiah writes, "We all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are as polluted or like a polluted garment." And so they suppress the truth by trying to act righteous, and it's all a sham before God. And there are zombies who don't really care about being a zombie. They're living it up in the world and doing everything they can think of to do. They suppress the truth and a righteousness. They try to sear their conscience so that they no longer have to think about what they're doing. And not only do they do that, but they invite others into this. They want others to be a part of it to make themselves feel good. So zombies who don't care. And to make matters worse, we become professional blame shifters. We are professional blame shifters. We are really good at it. This is something we strive to do, something we live for, to shift blame. We don't want to take responsibility for our sin. So when God goes to Adam and Eve after the fall, God addresses Adam, and Adam has the audacity to deflect onto God and then Eve. Look at chapters 3, 12 and 13. Chapter 3, 12 through 13. After God addresses them, Adam says, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Notice, the woman who you gave me. This is your fault, God. You gave me the woman. And then second, he blames her, right? Then he blames Eve. It's the woman's fault. And then when God turns to Eve, she blames the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. See, friends, after the fall, we don't really want to look at our depravity. We don't want to make eye contact with our sin. And so we make excuses. We deflect in every way. And this isn't just a problem for non-Christians. This is a problem for all of us, right? We can all do that. So here are some common excuses we all can make. One, my body. See, the Bible never attributes sinful behavior to our body. Our body influences us because we are embodied souls, but it does not cause us to sin. It never can make us sin. It may cause us to do non-sinful things, but it never makes us sin. Sin proceeds from the heart, as Jesus says. So have you ever used the excuse, "I was just hungry. I was just tired. I was just because of my mental state. I was just dysregulated. Or it's in my genetics." So we can use our body. Another one, my circumstances. This is the Eve made me do it syndrome. I just had a hard day. It's because the kids were annoying. My coworkers made me do it. You see, friends, circumstances may be the occasion for sin, but they don't make us sin. Suffering squeezes us, and whatever comes out was inside all along. Another one, my past. And I'll slow down here. Some of us have been through horrible, horrible, horrible things. Horrible things. Our past, friends, deeply, deeply affects us. But also the good news is it doesn't control us. It's not our identity. Right? We can respond rightly or wrongly to our suffering. So have you ever said, "I'm this way because my parents didn't love me well enough. They didn't do enough to nurture me. They harmed me." those affect us, but they don't control us ultimately. Many of you have heard me tell the story of my mom. She was abused by her parents in almost every way, and it was awful. And she had major struggles. But as she grew in grace, she became a wonderful mom that loves the Lord and loves others. And friends, she doesn't fit into the world system of thinking. She should be a completely dysfunctional human being who is self-absorbed. She doesn't fit into trauma theory. But her story fits in the gospel. Her story fits with a Savior who saves and redeems and restores. Another one, my needs. I put this in air quotes on purpose. This is taken from secular psychological theories. We've all heard that we have these inner needs that need to be met so I can be a whole functional human being. I have a need for safety or love or belonging that has to be met, and others, either God or others, have to meet those needs. And at first glance, and for a long time, I probably would have said, yeah, that sounds biblical. It sounds plausible. It sounds like it may fit in Scripture. But here's a couple things it does wrong. One is it twists the world to be about us. Rather than us being made to reflect God in the world, it's about us. It twists the world to make the world and God and others those who must serve my quote-unquote needs. Also, what it gets wrong about who we are is it envisions humanity as if we're an empty jar that has to be filled up for us to be useful human beings. But the Scriptures talk about us actually being very full, full of desires. And those desires can be good or bad, right? They can be too much or too little. And so when those desires start to control us in such a way that we sin, really what's going on is we have an idol of the heart. We have a lust. We have a desire that has gone bad. And so it doesn't conceive of humanity rightly. Another one, spiritual warfare. This is the Satan made me do it syndrome, right? Eve, Satan made me do it. It's his fault. Spiritual warfare is real and it is not easy. And it deeply affects us. But for the Christian, there is, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, always a way of escape. Always a way of escape. And even non-Christians are still active in their sin, even when possessed by a demon. And let me give you an example. Judas, who are all familiar with what he did in betraying Jesus, the Scriptures say that Satan entered into him. Yet, Jesus looks to Judas and tells him that great wrath awaits him. Tells him, hey man, you are responsible for this, and this wrath is coming because you are responsible. And when we think about his motives, what was it about? It was about greed. He wanted money. He got money. That was what was going on in his heart. And so these are all common excuses that we can turn to if we're not careful and think unbiblically. If we're not careful, victim may be the name tag that we all walk around with, deflecting responsibility onto everyone and everything else, but not ourselves. We're sinners that won't look at our hearts. And so the wrath of God is coming like a tsunami on the horizon for all those outside of Christ. Romans 1, 18 through 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." The wrath of God is coming like a tsunami on the horizon. We have ceased to actively image God, and his rightful wrath is stored up for us. The Creator is just with his creation. And the death we experience in this life is only a drop in the bucket for the death in the next. See, apart from Christ, when we die, When Jesus returns, the dead will rise, and it says, including those who don't know Christ, they will be given a new body, and then will be eternally under the wrath of God in hell. Jesus says this is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. Their embodied souls will burn for eternity. If that doesn't terrify you, I don't know what will. But friends, this is justice. This is how bad our sin is. This is what it deserves before a just God. And so what Linda, the lady from the beginning, and you and I need to see is that the Bible makes it clear that our biggest problem is not ultimately out there, but in here, in our souls. We suffer deeply, but we even make our suffering worse by our sinning. We are sinners, and because of this, the tsunami of God's wrath is coming. But there's more. Point number two, identity in Christ, new creation. See, zombies walking, the world crumbling, and a tsunami coming, and on this dark scene enters into that the light of the world. Jesus, who is the image of God. He humbles himself by taking on flesh, becoming a man where humans are like the mirrors. Jesus is the very substance. He is God in the flesh, fully God, fully man. Colossians writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is good news, friends. Jesus is the firstborn of the new humanity. Jesus was perfectly alive, perfectly human, perfectly reflecting God as the God-man. And he suffered in this broken world and took the tsunami of God's wrath for every human that would turn to him for forgiveness of sin. See, in his suffering and in his death, friends, he experienced the most horrific suffering that any human has ever suffered. Nothing tops the wrath of God coming upon a man for many people. He had every excuse to be sinful. He had every excuse to run. He had every excuse to run away. But he took it. He did not give in. He endured. And his perfect life is a credit to all those who repent and believe, those who turn to Jesus. And the scriptures say that whoever turns is born again. This is a new identity. They are a new creation. See, the antidote to man's brokenness comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to restore the image of God in man by uniting people to himself, the perfect man. And this new identity as a new creation in Christ affects everything. There is a fundamental break. No longer are you a zombie of death. You are given a new identity and a new nature. We are no longer dead towards God, but rather in Christ we are dead to sin and alive to God. Sin is not our master. We have a new one. We have a new heart, alive for the first time. But it doesn't always feel that way, does it? When your anger boils up and spews out at your kids, or you say that passive-aggressive comment you were hoping you wouldn't say to your spouse, or you respond to pain by going to Netflix or inappropriate things online, or your body is still broken after you've prayed to be healed 1,000 times, doesn't always feel like we're a new creation. So we must think clearly about the gospel and our redemption in Christ if we are going to understand ourselves rightly. And here we need to think about the already and not yet aspects of the gospel, of our redemption in Christ. And so first thing we need to note, our bodies are wasting away on the journey to glory. What does the gospel have to say about our body? I noted previously that the Bible says our body is good. Paul calls it, for those Christians, that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. However, as we head through this life, even as a Christian, stating the obvious, our bodies are still broken, and we still have 100% mortality rate. We're all going to die, barring Jesus' return. So, even though we are redeemed, our body is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:11, wasting away. And this life, our body is going downhill. Christians have all the same diseases and afflictions that anyone else has. And so we take medications and see medical doctors where there is biological brokenness, because in God's kindness, the world can see issues on the horizontal level. They can see bodily brokenness. And so medications can be good. We call this common grace. And it's helpful to note here, bodily weakness is not a sin. God has designed that we would be weak and frail and have broken bodies on the way to glory, so that we might display the power of the gospel. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, which fragile, right, breaks, jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So friends, where your conscience accuses you because of the weakness of your body, feel the relief of the gospel. Jesus did not die to make your body perfect this side of heaven. So we groan and we wrestle, we suffer. As someone put it well, we are not yet what we will be. And although we have bodily weakness and brokenness, we have to be careful not to confuse that with sinful behavior, thinking, attitudes, or desires. Ed Welch helpfully writes, any behavior, and I think by behavior he means everything broadly, that does not conform to the biblical commands, or any behavior that transgresses biblical prohibitions, proceeds from the heart, the soul, and is sin. And this is extremely important. Extremely important. There are many troubles in life that the world calls a disease or disorder that God calls sin. Take, for example, I'll give you one example. There's many. Narcissistic personality disorder. Listen to the Mayo Clinic's own description. Narcissistic personality disorder is a mental health condition in which people have an unreasonably high sense of their own importance. They need and seek too much attention, want people to admire them. People with this disorder may lack the ability to understand or care about the feelings of others. But behind this mask of extreme confidence, they are not sure of their self-worth and are easily upset by the slightest criticism. The reality is we all have that disorder, and it's called pride. It may come out more extreme in some than others, but nonetheless, it is pride. We have all been infected with that disease, and no pill or therapy can cure pride. And this is actually, if we understand that, it's actually a precursor for the good news. Because if the heart is involved, all those in Christ have the power to be sanctified, to be changed, to be made to look more like Christ. So we have the freedom to look both our weakness and sin in the face and look to Jesus for grace and mercy. And as well, we have to talk about the thing called emotions, those pesky things. Are they related to the body or the soul? Good question. In Ed Welch's excellent book, Blame It on the Brain, he writes, what about our emotions? Are they related more to the heart or to the body? Emotions also remind us that we are a unity, embodied souls. They are typically a response of the entire person, heart and body, but they can proceed from either the heart or the body. Depression, for example, can be weighted with unbelief, works righteousness, and guilt. These have their primary cause in the heart. It can also be unrelated to the personal spiritual causes, as seen in the list of physical symptoms that populate depression. But this is not all. A proper understanding of the interaction of the heart and body also means that depression can have its primary source in the body. The estrangement from God that is such a common feature of depression can be a natural interpretation of depression's misery. So we can feel certain things because our body is broken, and we can feel things because our heart is broken, and sometimes both. And while brokenness in the body can be helped with medication, ultimately both the sick and the sinner find their hope in the gospel. See, psychoactive medication, however helpful it may be, or a therapist, will never be a savior. They never will be. Medication and therapy can't give us a hope that is eternal and unfading, but the gospel does. Right before Paul says our bodies are wasting away in the 2 Corinthians 4 text I mentioned, he says, we do not lose heart. And you might be like, that's a funny thing, Paul, because it's really easy to lose heart. But here's what he's getting at. Paul doesn't think it's a funny thing, and he has several reasons why. One is we have redeemed suffering and weakness. And see, friends, the world can't understand that reality. All they can do is try to cope, to manage pain. The gospel opens our eyes to how our suffering has a purpose. God is getting things done for the believer in his suffering. The pain is not meaningless in God's wisdom and sovereignty. And this gives us hope. This suffering is preparing for us, as Paul puts it, an eternal weight of glory. God is getting things done. Another thing he notes, we will be resurrected with a new body. Nothing and no one can offer this hope. No psychologist is going to tell you about a pill giving you a new body, because it can't. The best the world can offer is temporary fixes. But the gospel gives us eternal hope. There is an end date to our suffering. There is an end date to the weakness. There is an end date to the brokenness. Imagine one day with no more suffering. No more pain, no more broken bodies, no more cancer, no more eyes that don't work and blindness that takes major surgery. See, friends, Jesus died that one day you and I might have resurrected bodies, glorified bodies. Paul writes shortly after in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, "For we know that if this tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed," talking about the body, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, be spirits just bouncing around, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage." The world's answers to life's problems is pills and therapy, but pills and therapy cannot redeem our suffering. Pills and therapy cannot give us glorified bodies. Pills and therapy do not give us the eternal hope of the weight of glory. Pills and therapy can't take us to Jesus. And friends, suffering is awful, but even Paul calls it a light momentary affliction in light of the weight of glory that is to come for those in Christ. How awesome is God's kindness to us. Another thing we must note, our souls are being sanctified on the journey to glory. Jesus died to make you more like him this side of heaven. So while Jesus died to not did not die to give you a perfect body this side of heaven. He died to make you more like him this side of heaven, and one day make you perfect. While our bodies are going downhill, our souls are going up. In Corinthians, Paul writes, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension or comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he had a thorn in the flesh, he was slandered, he was reviled, he was persecuted. Paul was intimately familiar with pain and suffering. And I can imagine as he's writing this, he's pondering the ways that stones to the head and punches to the rib cages have taken a toll on his body. But he knows that even though his body is wasting away, his soul is soaring. It is going upward. Jesus died to make him more like Christ. And Jesus uses both the suffering of the body and the soul to accomplish that. Jesus uses both the suffering of body and soul to make us more like Christ. 2 Corinthians. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so, friends, we press on to behold Christ, and the Spirit progressively changes our hearts, desires, our wills, our thoughts. And although we are new creations in Christ, we are not yet what we will be. So we fight our sin until we reach heaven by the power of the Spirit. And friends, this is the hope. Jesus will complete what he began. He will complete it. He will make it happen. It is as good as done. 1 Corinthians 15:47-49. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, talking about Adam. The second man is from heaven, Jesus. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What is he saying? We all look like Adam, but one day we will look like Jesus. No more sin, unable to sin. We will live forever with glorified bodies, together with the church in perfect unity, beholding the face of God forever. So friends, going back to the top, what would you say the problem is with Linda? What is the best medicine for her soul? See, Linda needs the gospel. She needs to see that her greatest problem is her sin, not her husband's. The wrath of God is coming for her. She needs to repent and turn to Jesus and then watch as her suffering in Christ is redeemed. She needs to see that only God can restore her marriage, and that even if her marriage is never restored, there is a wedding day that will It's coming that will far surpass any wedding day she had, that their earthly marriage is only a shadow of the glory of eternity with Christ Jesus. She needs to see that she was made to make much of Jesus, and that God can change her by the power of the Spirit through Jesus Christ to do that, and one day make her perfect. She needs to see that God saves people and places them together in the church that they might walk the journey to glory together. She needs to see that there is abundant comfort in the Holy Spirit, and that one day, her tears will be wiped away. No more tears, no more brokenness, no more bombs, no more sin. She needs the gospel. See, Linda is hopeless. And only Jesus can ultimately give her that hope. And David Pallison writes, "The most experienced psychologist or observer of human nature knows infinitely less of the human heart than the simplest Christian who lives beneath the cross of Jesus. The most experienced psychologist or observer of human nature knows infinitely less of the human heart than the simplest Christian who lives beneath the cross of Jesus." So do you believe that? Do you act like that's true? One thing that I think can sneak in there is the belief that because we haven't experienced the same exact suffering or whatever it may be that someone else has, that we can't really care for their soul. But think if we applied that to doctors. What if a doctor had to go through the exact same thing for them to take care of someone else? That would actually be kind of a problem, right? If the guy who did Christopher's eye surgery, one of our pastors, if that guy had to have had the same eye surgery to be able to care for others, well, he may not be able to see that well. And that would actually hinder. Either way, all those in Christ have what they need because we live beneath the cross of Jesus. A pill or talk therapy may make Linda feel better, but it can never be her savior. Linda really isn't any different than any of us, right? She's a sufferer and a sinner in need of a savior who will make her a new creation. Let me end with a little bit of my own story. So I have Lyme's disease, which is a known biological issue. I remember walking into the doctor's office, and he took my blood and put it under a microscope and showed me the disease in my blood. There's these little, like, they're called spirochetes, and they're like these little squiggly things, and it was like going around my blood, which is really creepy to see inside of you. It's not a good feeling. Lyme's disease has many different side effects like paralysis, exhaustion, memory loss, etc. In the Lord's kindness, I know friends that have had those experiences. In the Lord's kindness, that's not been my experience. Most of my symptoms that I've had to deal with through the years is exhaustion, tiredness, things of that nature, maybe some brain fog. And at the same time, while that's going on, I know in my heart I can be lazy, that I can love comfort. And so there can be this wrestling with the brokenness. Where's the brokenness and where's the sin? And here's the good news of the gospel for me. And you can think of whatever situation you've got in your life. Here's the good news of the gospel. Every day I wake up, my identity is not in my performance. Isn't that good news? You wake up every morning in Christ, loved perfectly. And nothing that's done that day is going to affect that love for you because your identity is in Christ as a new creature. You are a new creation. I am a new creation in Christ. And so my identity is beloved. My identity is loved by God. And I'm reminded that my brokenness and my state is not my final destination. One day those little spirochetes will cease to exist. And my body will be more glorious than anything I can imagine right now. And I can take meds as a temporary gift that I'm grateful for. But look to the hope of glory. And there is more. In my bodily weakness, Christ says his grace is sufficient, for the power of the gospel is on display in broken people like me. And there is yet more. Jesus perfectly knows where my laziness is, where my stubborn laziness is, and his gracious and merciful hands are committed to ridding me of it and making me more like Jesus Christ. And one day, that stubborn laziness will no longer exist because I will see Christ and I will be perfect for the rest of eternity. Same with you guys. And we'll all be together worshiping Jesus face to face. Let's pray. And band, you can come up. Lord, you are so kind. Lord, I thank you that you have set your love on people like me, people like us who don't deserve. We deserve that tsunami of God's wrath. And Lord, I pray for anyone that's here today who does not know the love of God but is headed towards that tsunami. Would you open their eyes to the gospel? Open their eyes to the hope of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are suffering here today, body and soul. Lord, that you would infuse in their souls the hope of eternity, that one day there is an end date to this brokenness. Lord, I pray for the ways in which we have been deceived by the world's way of thinking about our problems. Lord, would you replace that with the truth that sets us free? Lord, would you replace it with the hope of the gospel? Lord, we thank you. Thank you that you love sinners like us and are making us into the image of Christ for your glory. Lord, and you are worthy of all glory and honor, power and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand and respond through singing.